Sorry, James chapter 1, verse 2 to 18. It's found in the Pew Bibles on page 1147. Trials and temptations. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Those who doubt should not think that they will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed are those who persevere under trial, because they have stood the test. They will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of you, if tempted, when you are dragged, but each of you is tempted when you are dragged away by your own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth to the word of truth, and we might be that we might be the kind of first fruits of all created. Then I just want to finish with verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Michael. Let's just bow our heads and prepare our hearts so we can listen to God's word. Father, we want to take on that message, Lord, of James, of just being hearers and doers. Lord, we ask that through the power of your Spirit that you would penetrate into our depths, that, Lord, you would give us the readiness and the willingness that, Father, as we engage with you, that we would be illuminated with the light of your gospel and the light of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I talk about James, I just wanted to quickly catch up. How are you getting on with the memory verse? Remember from January the 3rd, I set the church the task of memorising 8 verses, one verse a week, from Romans 12, 1 to 8. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands to see who's been doing it or how you've been getting on, but can I just really encourage you, even if you just apply yourself to do one verse from that set of 8 verses, you'll reap benefits. Already when I was sitting there in my quiet time over this week, and I was going through Romans 6, and all of a sudden that dropped in, the verse from Romans 12:1, and I never realised, I never saw the connection between the two. And yet it's amazing how when you just memorise something and God just drops it in unexpectedly, just as you're sitting there and you're reading, and all of a sudden something just sticks together and makes more sense. So can I encourage you to gain the benefits of memorising Scripture as a vehicle for God's Spirit to encourage you, to bless you? Well, as we come to the book of James, this is a no-nonsense book. Almost like it's been written by the hardest of northerners. Almost like it's the most straightforward, down-the-line person that sat down and said, this is it in real terms. James holds no punches. As you read it, you are socked in the stomach as you take it in bit by bit. It is deeply practical and real. And we see that right from the beginning of verse 2, don't we? From the very outset, we're hit with this strange paradox as we read it. It's good to, if you've got the Bible open in front of you, just to follow as I make reference to the different verses. But it's also, we're brought down to this straight reminder, this straight solid fact of what it means to serve Christ this morning. James never suggests to his readers, in fact, the scripture never suggests that Christianity is a walk in the park, that everything is just plain sailing. I come to know Jesus, therefore my life is perfect. It is in one sense, because you know the freedom and the liberty, not bound by sin anymore. You discover your purpose. But still James, in this book, he warns them of the trials that come, that they'll find themselves involved in hardships, involved in the struggles of the realities of life. And it's important as we go through James, as we think about this word, trials, that we must understand it if we are to see what the very essence of our Christian life is. For the word trial in this passage, it means directed towards an end. For instance, when a young bird goes to test its wings. Or if you think of scripture where the Queen of Sheba comes to test Solomon with his wisdom. God is said to have tested Abraham when he took Isaac up the mountain. Consider it a pure joy for the various trials that you may face. The whole various trials, I mean, what does that mean? It's, you know, it sort of talks about different experiences that we face. The various trials that we encounter are the ones that will come to us. There will be the test of sorrows, the disappointments, the seductions that would take us and draw us from the right path. There will be the test of the dangers, of sacrifices, of what it means to live the Christian life when it's unpopular. But the thing about these trials is that they are never meant to make us fall. They are not meant to defeat us. These trials are set up, are there for us, so they are meant to be defeated themselves. Because as gold is refined through fire, as diamonds are crushed and then polished with friction, so the Christian faith is strengthened, is enriched by flexing its muscles under pressure. This does not mean that we should sit there and think, well, you know what, I feel well trained after that last trial. God, give me another one. No, Jesus says in Matthew 6:13, he said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The purpose of this testing of faith, the reason why it happens is that it is to lead to perseverance, that staying power. But actually this word, it means so much more. It's not just endurance. There's a sense of heroism in the word that translate, that would suggest it. It requires us that it's to persevere heroically, not just to sit there passively and, these circumstances, I'll just submit. But it's almost like that picture of David, one of David's mighty men, or a soldier, sitting there fully clothed in armor, standing there, waiting for the enemy to come, running down the hill towards them, draws out his sword, holds up his shield, and says, "I will not be moved." That sense of heroism, not waiting and sitting there thinking, "Well, yeah, go on, take me on, I'll just put my defenses down," but standing there ready, feet on solid ground. "I'm going nowhere, I will not be moved in this." And it's so that you have this heroic endurance, so you can sit there and test your skill, test your faith, put it into action, so you can flex and have the strength to know how it works, to see the reality of the gospel working in our lives. But the question still remains from the beginning, doesn't it? How can we consider trials pure joy? Because when we know it in tough times, it's not just a matter of sitting there saying, "Well, hey, man up, endure it." Because when it's tough, when we're going through the training, it hurts. When you're going through the workout, it's not nice. I remember well, not that long ago. I'm still 29. I've still got a few more months for that one. But I remember back in the days when I used to go down to the gym and I'd be swimming, I'd do weight training, and I'd go down and work out at the gym. And after a good workout, you wake in the next morning and you're like, oh man, my body, it hurts. And it was such an effort to get out of bed, to go to work in the morning. And then you finally, you spend your time in the shower and it feels nice, but you have to motivate yourself to actually get down. And then you sit on the train and you're sitting there for 25 minutes and all your muscles start aching again because they're stiffening up. And then it hurts to get off the train. And then you get to work and you're sitting there thinking, oh, I wonder what day, you know, what holds, you know, what's going to happen. You feel so lethargic. And then someone comes up to you and says, hey, Dave, can you move some boxes for me? And instead, you know, if you hadn't done the training before, you would have gone off and said, yeah, no worries, pick them up. But you're hurting. And all of a sudden your mind sits there and says, I don't really want to do this. And what becomes a normal steady walk becomes a slow, lumbersome walk over. You grit your teeth as you pick up the boxes and you walk off. It hurts when we're going through tough times. When we're going through the workout. Well, for James to appreciate the trials, he lists it out in a set of contrasts. And what he calls the perfect person, but actually it means complete person. I'm going to use the term complete person. I think if we say it's the perfect person, in our minds we switch off and think, oh, perfect, well, that's not me. It's something, we always paint it as something unattainable. But what James is talking about is something that is attainable. Something that is within our reach. And so he puts this comparison out between the complete person and the double-minded person. And the contrast, this whole contrast outworks itself throughout the whole book. And all the words perfect and double-minded aren't always used. There are always these categories that he holds up and says, this is the complete person. This is the good life that you follow. This is the one that leads to the richness of faith. The double-minded person, this is the one that leads to the corrosive, destructive nature of life. And so he holds these two things together throughout the book. And in chapter 1 and throughout the letter, we see this constantly played out. Well, let me give you a few descriptions of the complete person and the double-minded person through James. Well, in verse 5 from chapter 1, the complete are marked by wisdom, which is a knowledge of how to live according to God's ways. Wisdom that comes from God is a gift. You can't, if you lack wisdom, you can't go to a self-help course. You can go to all the Christian conferences like Spring Harvest and go through to all the seminars you want. But if you lack wisdom, it won't be given to you. Because it is a gift from God. It can't be remedied by doing greater works or greater effort. It is something that God gives. The double-minded lack wisdom. They cannot remedy this because they're unable to pray. Their prayers are stricken by doubts. Their inability to pray, it contributes to the fact that the life's troubles are always surrounding them. They're compared, in those words in James, to the restlessness of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, the double-minded person. And they never come to rest on any shore. The complete ask God for wisdom, and they receive it because they have the ability to pray with faith. For example, when we look at the Gospels and the father that comes to Jesus, who, and his child is plagued by convulsions, and he comes along and he says, Jesus, if you can do anything, if you have pity, help us. And Jesus responds in Mark and was like, well, what do you mean if you can? It was almost this to say, well, hey, where is your faith? And that great statement in that dialogue, that story of Mark, all things are possible to him who believes. And the father cries out and says, help me in my unbelief. Give me wisdom to understand. Give me faith to trust you. The double-minded are deceived. And that great phrase is in the great formula in verses 14 to 16. The double-minded are deceived. They are lured and enticed by their desires. Worse, they are self-deceived. And in verse 26, they fancy themselves to be religious. In chapter 2, verse 5, the complete are described as rich in faith, this faith that has been completed by works. And consequently, like when Michael read, they're not simply hearers of the word, but they're the complete are doers of the word. They outwork their faith through the godly disciplines as well, through fasting, through seeking God with their heart, through prayer and giving to the poor. The double-minded only hear the word and fail to do it. They ignore those words of Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to? It's important to remember that while faith comes from hearing, it must be put into action if it is to go by the name of faith. We can't have lifestyles that just remain untouched by what they've heard. They hear the implications of the message, but they just never end up being translated into everyday life. James also outlines, it says, those who are complete know how to control their emotions, particularly anger and its cohort, the tongue. They mind their speech instead of speaking their mind. Sometimes in church life and in life generally, our best intention sometimes to vocally support one another, it doesn't always hit the mark. Like a new parent dealing with a whole new situation with a newborn in your house. Or like when you're going through another tough time. But in this case, perhaps your house is a mess. You're struggling with life's changes. You're sleep deprived, stressed, and all you are is in need of a bit of TLC. And in walks the visitor. The person who tells you and thinks it's encouraging to give you helpful hints of another person who perfectly runs the house, who is superhuman and has everything spotless and to the T. And they want to share their techniques, but not realizing actually those words are making you melt inside, making them curl up. Please can I encourage you that when we sit down and we encourage one another, whatever we're going through, that we think about what we're going to say. And also it's to remember that we actually should not be afraid to speak. As much as we should think and be careful about what we say, passivity is one of the greatest sins of mankind. The silence of Adam that says nothing is just as bad. But to think about what we're saying. And I need to hear this as well. I don't stand here as the perfect person who gets it right every time I open my mouth. But also we need to be careful in church, don't we? So often in church life we slip into the Christian jargon, don't we? If we're trying to support or encourage someone who's going through a tough time, we sometimes think, well, maybe I should slip in the odd sort of maybe the theological comment or something that should really inspire maybe. Or yeah, you know, there's that awkward pause and out it comes. Oh, God wouldn't let any more happen to you, would he? And you sort of sit there and you're wondering, well, how do you know? Do you have a direct line that I don't? You know, how do you know that God's... what God's got in store for me? The complete person handles these situations with great tact. They understand where the intention comes from and the goodness of the heart, but they don't speak out of turn. The double-minded are unable to control their tongue, which comes for them sometimes like a concealed weapon. They are people who let fly with their tongue, but they always make a bad landing. They can speak evil against one another, even in the church. But these contrasts are for us to focus on what leads to the way of life. So you can appreciate in the trials that when you don't lose control of your tongue, you don't heap more difficulty on yourself by offending others. You can appreciate in the trial that when wisdom surrounds you, when you ask for it, that suddenly the right things come to mind. And the right decisions happen at the right time. And sometimes when you make just that small decision, at that key moment, that it changes the whole situation. But the way of life that James pictures is all centered and grounded on a simple truth that James wants us to understand to help us stand firm in the trials. And it's all set in with another contrast in James. The contrast of behavior. The contrast between God and us. James says that God gives to all humans generously, without reservation. This contrasts to the way that we give, by our nature, grudgingly, hesitantly, with the desires to put others under obligation, or to parade our generosity. While we give in to temptation, it says in James that God cannot be tempted with evil, and tempts no one, since God sends only good gifts. While we humans are swept around by the waves of the sea, and we vanish as quickly as the flowers scorched by the Palestinian sun. That beautiful verse in James, God does not vary or change. It's not like shifting shadows. God's purpose is to bring us forth to truth and therefore to life itself, which contrasts with our own being, the sin that brings forth death. The unchanging characteristic of God is the anchor in the storms of life. When everything seems like shifting shadows, it is the one constant that we can trust. In the reality, as we encounter these situations, in Him we find the strength to persevere. We find that our character is fashioned and hope is stirred. How can we trust in the unchanging characteristic of God? The unchanging character of God? By holding in our hearts and in our minds His goodness, the things that He has done for us. By remembering that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. By clinging to what we know is good. By choosing life, the way of life, over the way of death. And trusting that in the midst of everything going on, that the goodness of God will and has and will always prevail. In the times of trials, it is tough. And everything can be like a raging storm around us. But the one thing we hold on to, the one thing that we can cling to, is know that God is there in the thick, in the midst of us. That He will not leave us or forsake us. He will not go anywhere. That we have the power and the ability to endure because He has endured it for us.